Back here, there we go. Good to be back here with you tonight again. Tonight, we're focusing in on this idea of what it is for a man to be wise and winsome. And to kind of kick us off a little bit, I'll tell you a story. I was telling some of our pastors the other day, just having gone through all the schooling you go through to be a pastor. You know, we call grad school for pastors seminary. One of the things that always just sort of leapt out to me that I had never really thought about, when I was a kid, it was almost like you would read the Bible and you would read like what happened in Acts and what happened in the early church all the way up kind of to, you know, John's revelation that happened sometime, you know, where he's writing that sometime in like the 90s AD, about 60 years after the birth or the death and resurrection of Christ. And there just seemed like you just kind of skipped forward, and then one day, you know, in the early 1900s, Billy Graham showed up, and then we all became Christians, and that was church history. It was like Acts and then Billy Graham and everything that's happened ever since. And come to find out, shockingly, there's a whole lot of stuff that happened in between there, about 1900 years of just, you know, stuff. And so as I was in grad school and began to just learn a lot about church history, any time that I'm just at a place in my own life, personally and spiritually, or anytime just in kind of studying church across the globe or even in our country, across culture, anytime it just feels like we're sort of off center or losing our way or not really sure, one of the things I like to do is I like to actually go back to some of the early church fathers, the guys who were the disciples of Christ, guys that we actually have writings of who lived within the first 100 years after Christ's death and resurrection and after the deaths of the apostles. Like, we actually still have some of the things that they wrote and their names that you may or may not have heard. There's one guy whose writings we have. His name is Polycarp, which is a very unfortunate name. I'm pretty sure it's Latin for mini carp, but it's not. I'm not sure what it means, but it'd be a lot cooler if it was. So Polycarp was a guy who actually was a disciple of John the Apostle. Like, he knew John. He knew John the Beloved, who wrote John's Gospel. Like, they knew each other, and he learned from him and heard him teach, and we have some of his writings. There were guys like Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp and who also knew John. There were guys like Tertullian. There are all these guys that existed and lived, and they had almost like first and secondhand knowledge of people who had seen the risen Jesus Christ. And that's just fascinating to me that we know who these guys are. So there's one of these guys whose name was Justin. And so Justin was this guy who was born in a Roman city around the year 100 AD, which is about 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's about 5 years after John the Apostle died. And he was a guy who was raised in the Roman Empire by pagan parents, but he was one of these guys that was just curious about life, curious about the purpose and the meaning of life. And so he wanted to find that meaning of life, so he started exploring the popular philosophies that were around during this time. So he got together with his teacher, and this first teacher he learned from was what was known as a Stoic. And Justin, in his writings, said he knew nothing of God and did not even think knowledge of God was necessary. So he was totally unimpressed that this guy cared nothing about God or the gods or whatever it is Justin was trying to figure out at the time. After that, he learned from a guy who was what was called a peripatetic philosopher. This was almost like a traveling philosopher who would just come, show up to town, spout off his philosophy, and Justin had no use for him. Justin wrote that he found out that guy was really just kind of in it for the money. He was just kind of rolling into town. He'd share his philosophy, try to get as much money as he could, and then roll on to the next town. The next teacher that Justin tried to learn from was from the Pythagorean tradition, as in the Pythagorean theorem, the triangle guy. And he focused only on astronomy and music and geometry, which didn't quite scratch that longing and that itch that Justin had to know the answers to the bigger questions of the universe. And then finally, he went to try and learn from a Platonist, a follower of Plato, who was intellectually demanding, but he still didn't speak to Justin's longing in his heart to understand the meaning of life. So finally, around 130 AD, Justin, in all his frustration, he's walking by the seashore when he runs into this older man who is both poor and very uneducated. But this man was a Christian. Again, Christianity in the Roman Empire is a new thing. I mean, it's just a totally new, like, people don't really understand what it is. They worship this guy who claimed to come back from the dead. And this older man spoke to Justin about Jesus Christ and about how Jesus was the fulfillment promised to the ancient Hebrews through their prophets. And as they talked, the old man began to poke holes in the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle that Justin had learned from. And he told Justin that trying to reason his way to understanding the meaning of life would never get him there. And instead, this older man pointed to those prophets who had had a personal encounter with God and who had foretold his plan of salvation. And Justin is just blown away because he's learned from all of these incredibly schooled, educated, intellectual men. And here is this poor, uneducated man who is speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Justin says in his own words, he said, "A fire was suddenly kindled in my soul. And I fell in love with the prophets and these men who had loved Christ. I reflected on all their words and found that this philosophy alone was true and profitable. That is how and why I became a philosopher. And I wish that everyone felt the same that I do." So after his conversion, Justin still considered himself a philosopher instead of a theologian or a missionary, and he began to write and teach about how Christianity was the true philosophy of the day, and it was a belief that it was worth dying for. So Justin engages in public debate with people who are trying to discredit Christianity, and he became what was one of the first apologists or one of the defenders of the Christian faith during his lifetime from a standpoint of reason and logic. And it was because of one of these debates, ultimately in 165 AD, he so embarrassed a couple of other sort of famous heretics who were starting to take the gospel and run a different way with it. He so embarrassed them in a debate that they went and complained to the Roman authorities and they had him arrested. And ultimately, he was arrested, he was whipped, and he was ultimately beheaded, which earned him the surname Justin Martyr. And when he was ordered to be beheaded, these were his words. He said, "Through prayer, we can be saved on account of our Lord Jesus Christ, even when we have been punished, because this shall become to us salvation and confidence at the more fearful and universal judgment seat of our Lord and Savior." So it wasn't in the philosophies of the day that Justin finds his truth. He finds hope. He finds meaning. He finds purpose. It wasn't in the most influential and educated leaders. It was through a conversation with an older, uneducated man whose name we don't know. And it was because of this man's understanding of truth and his personal experience as a follower of Jesus that he helped convert one of the early churches and one of our own faith's most influential writers and defenders. There's a verse in Proverbs that says this, Proverbs 28:11 says, "A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out." And this old man and Justin had that proverb lived out right in front of them because it wasn't about Justin's upper class upbringing. It wasn't about his education. This poor man with an understanding figured him out, and the Lord used his faithfulness to turn Justin from a skeptic and a searcher into a follower of Jesus Christ. So this man was wise in his words and in his discourse and conversation with Justin, and he was winsome in his approach because it allowed him as a poor and uneducated man, someone who would likely never have a conversation with a man of Justin's stature, and he was effective in the way that he was able to share the gospel with him and not only make an impact on him, but make an impact on future generations of Christians for hundreds of years to come. So that's what we're talking about tonight as we continue to look at this idea of a man and his mission. Is that we're going to talk about this idea of being men who are wise in wisdom. We're talking about having a mission. That mission is that we make disciples by God's grace and for his glory at home and across the world. And in making those disciples, as Adam told you, there's this framework we're kind of working from that give us some tracks to run on as to what it means to both be a disciple and then keep those things in mind as we look to make disciples too. And so this week, that third piece of the puzzle is going to be this idea of us being wise in wisdom. And so let's look at what those words mean from the Bible's perspective of what it is to be wise and what it is to be winsome. Wisdom, and I think I've got this there in your blanks. Wisdom is just simply the knowledge, or just knowledge, and then the capacity to make due use of it. Knowledge and the capacity to make due use of it. Knowledge is knowing things, knowing stuff. Wisdom is using the knowledge that you have. You know, to put it in the simplest of terms, you know, knowledge is if there is a fire and you grab a fire extinguisher, knowledge is I know how to use this fire extinguisher to put the fire out. But in that situation, no one is impressed with your knowledge. No one is impressed by you running up and saying, "It's okay, don't worry, I know how to use this thing," and then just standing there. The knowledge isn't enough. Wisdom is taking the knowledge you have and applying it. It's turning on the fire extinguisher, spraying the fire out. Wisdom is the knowledge that you have applied. Wisdom is doing the right thing the right way at the right time. It's just the simplest definition I can give you. It's doing the right thing that you know to do the right way at the right time. So that's the definition we'll operate from when it comes to wisdom. When it comes to being winsome, that may not be a word you hear used much. And so if you don't know what that means, essentially just straight out of the dictionary, it means being attractive or appealing in appearance or character. Now, all of a sudden, many of you are going, "Well, checking that box, that's not me right there." So here's what we mean by that. It means that you're the kind of person that people enjoy being around. You're the kind of person that when you speak, people pay attention and they listen because you have meaningful things to say. You may even be the kind of person who can say hard things to other people and they hear you well and they respond well to that. This is Paul when he stands up before crowds who are hostile and speaks. This is Solomon in the Bible when the Queen of Sheba travels all the way up to hear from him because he is so wise. Winsome people are just the kind of people that you want to be around. They kind of have a little bit of a charm about them, and they even just bring you joy to be around. Now, again, as I said, some of you hear that and you go, "Man, Jay, you are just checking all the boxes that I don't feel like are any part of who I am. There is nothing winsome about me. There never will be." And so when I say charming, I don't want you to think that all of a sudden you've got to be a mixture of James Bond and George Clooney, who's also a great ballroom dancer. Like, that is not what we're talking about when we say winsome. It doesn't hurt. I'm just saying you don't have to have that. I don't mean that you've got to be the life of the party who walks into the room and all of a sudden the room is just, you know, coming over to you to sit and hear your anecdotes, hear your stories, or slap you on the back or buy you a drink. That's not what I mean either. What I mean is we're talking about a wisdom that comes from knowing Christ and being familiar with His Word and with His teachings. It's a wisdom that comes from having the Holy Spirit that is alive in us. It's a wisdom that comes from a track record of following Jesus, of getting to know His heart. And it's a wisdom that comes from having had to take what you know to be true about the Bible and then apply it in your daily lives and in the tough situations that we sometimes find ourselves in. And we're talking about a winsomeness that comes from having a love for Christ that comes from how He has saved us and how He has changed us. It's this love for Christ that leads us into an ongoing relationship that transforms us. And the more we love Christ, the more we're naturally going to love others too, those who are like us and even those who are not like us, even going so far as Christ tells us to love our enemies even as we love ourselves. So it's a winsomeness that comes from not just knowing God's Word, but from being wise and being loving about how we apply that knowledge, especially when it comes to the way we speak to and interact with others. It's a winsomeness that comes because people know that we deeply care about them and that we are speaking and working for their best. And it's a winsomeness that comes from an inner peace that frees us up to focus on the priorities of the kingdom of God so that we are living according to and calling others up to a higher purpose. So when we say wise and winsome, I don't want you to immediately dismiss that in yourselves, because while you may feel like that you in and of yourself don't have that capacity, Christ working in you and Christ working through you can absolutely create that kind of character in you as a man. I want you to hear that and recognize that and start to see tonight how you already see some of that in your life as we walk through this. Or I want you to see it as a call to something higher from where you already are and a challenge to let Christ form that type of character in your heart. And so let's talk a little bit more about being a man on mission and this idea of being wise, because when it comes to wisdom, our primary source for that wisdom is the Bible. It is the Word of God. And if we're going to be wise, then we've got to be men who engage with and learn from the Bible. We've got to understand that the Bible is the Word of God. It's how He has chosen to clearly reveal Himself to us, and it is His plan for the world that He has given to us. So if we're going to be wise, then that's our ultimate source of wisdom, and we should devote our lives to knowing the truths that are within there. There's the guy right now who is currently the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a guy named J.D. Greer. J.D. is the pastor of a large church over in Durham, North Carolina. And he tells a story about one of the local college professors there, the triangle where Durham is. It's got Duke, it's got NC State, it's got Chapel Hill. They're all close by, and tons of universities there. And he says that there's a professor in one of the local universities there who will ask his class, freshman class, every year that he teaches, how many of you here believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And, it's the South. People raise their hand. He'll say, great. How many of you have read all the way through the Harry Potter book series? Bunch of hands in the room goes up. He says, how many of you have ever read the entire Bible? Very few hands go up. And what the professor says every year is the same thing. He says, so let me get this straight. You believe that this Bible is the Word of God, yet you've never taken the time to read it. And he said, and what he says to him is, I don't believe that you really believe it's the Word of God. And that's kind of a guilt, and there's a big heap, and everybody in the room goes, oh man, that's awful. But his point is, if we're going to truly believe that this is God's word and His message to us, we've got to engage with it. And if we're going to be men who live with a holy and godly wisdom, it's been given to us right there in those pages, and we ought to do everything we can to know everything that it says and everything that it means. But not just that. Wisdom is not just knowing what the Bible says. This is what I want you to understand. Wisdom means that we know what the Bible says, and we know what the Bible means. Because it is an ancient book that was written to ancient people in a place and in a time. And it contains a lot of cultural idiosyncrasies. And it contains poetry at times that's not meant to be taken literally. And it does contain parts that are hard to understand if you don't understand ancient Hebrew culture or ancient Roman culture. So we don't just need to know what it says. We need to know what it means. How many of you guys grew up in the South? Like, you grew up either in Arkansas or you grew up in the South. A lot of you. Anybody grow up outside the South? So a few of us too. Okay, about half of us. So how many of you guys grew up in church? So a lot of us, okay, good. So in Arkansas, it's just natural that, or in the South, even those of you guys who grew up, church in the North, a lot of us grew up in what I like to call Southern evangelical culture. And that's a culture that is shaped and influenced largely by Christianity in the South, really since kind of the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And at times, that culture has been well-defined by the teachings of the Bible. But at other times, it contains beliefs that are spiritually sounding, but not exactly biblically true. Like, there's the things that sound like that maybe they could be in the Bible, but when you look a little harder, they're really not. Just things like, I hear people all the time say things like, God just wants me to be happy. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Or, I just don't think God would want us to suffer like this. The Bible also doesn't say that. There are plenty of people who love God that, suffered in the Bible. And it's just those kind of things. Sometimes you just got to let go and let God. Or, cleanliness is next to godliness. Or, there's just all these things that kind of we hear, and sometimes we even repeat and we say and go, that sounds right, but I'm not real sure about it. That's why it's so important for us, particularly those of us who've been steeped in an evangelical culture, to be really clear on what the Bible says and what the Bible means, so that we don't get off into what is a term I am trying to coin, which I call hyper-spiritual nonsense. We want to make sure that we avoid hyper-spiritual nonsense. Please feel free to put it on a t-shirt. I'll take any proceeds, any and all. So, Michael Horton, who is a theologian, has referred to this idea as what he calls Christless Christianity, which is a form of Christianity that is glad to accept Christ's offer of salvation, but it leaves out the difficult idea of discipleship or actually growing into the character of Christ. And instead, what we end up doing is we hyper-spiritualize our agendas, or we hyper-spiritualize our ideas, or our pursuit of pleasure and comfort over sacrifice. And several years ago, a famous Welsh pastor, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. He said, "We're in danger of ceasing to come under the power of truth. And the moment we cease to be under its power, we've already become a victim of the evil one." And so I say all that to say that we want to be very careful about just believing what we think the Bible says or believing what we think the Bible means. We want to be really clear on what the Bible says and what the Bible means, and not just baptizing our ideas in spiritual sounding language or in hyper-spiritual ideas and that. So putting on the truth of the Bible, what it says and what it means, will help us live a wise and even winsome life. And so when it comes to wisdom, outside of Jesus, there's one person in the Bible who personifies the type of wisdom and winsomeness that's worth learning from, and that is King Solomon. King Solomon, who is the son of David. And so we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I've got the verses there on your sheet, or you can turn there in your Bible. And while you're doing that, King Solomon was a guy who wrote three books of the Old Testament. He wrote the book Song of Solomon, which he wrote when he was a young man. He wrote the book of Proverbs when he was sort of in the middle of his life. And then he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of life, after he'd had an opportunity to take stock of everything that he'd experienced and everything he had learned, particularly when it came to his faith. He's the wisest man that ever lived, and he's uniquely qualified to write books of wisdom. He's the wisest man that ever lived because one day God came to him and asked him and said, "You know, Solomon, what do you want from me?" And Solomon said, "I want to be wise." And God said, "Because you've not asked for riches or wealth or anything else goofy like that, I'm going to make you the wisest person that's ever lived." And so Solomon was a man that throughout his life, he tried his best, even in his wisdom, he tried his best, like Justin, to find meaning in life outside of God. He was a king of Israel. He was one of the wealthiest men who've ever lived. He had hundreds of wise men from all over the known, hundred of wives from all over the known world. He had hundreds of other women who were at his disposal as concubines. He tried to find meaning in pleasure. He tried to find meaning in sex. He tried to find meaning in his wealth. He tried to find meaning in accomplishment. He tried to find meaning in industry. He had everything a man could have. He did just about everything a man could do, but yet somehow he still felt empty. He had everything a man could have, but he felt empty. And if you can't find happiness and purpose, or if you could find happiness and purpose outside of God, Solomon would have been the one to do it, but even he couldn't find it. And so he's writing Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, and he sums up pretty well what he's discovered as the meaning of life. And here's what it says starting in chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Besides being wise," the preacher, who is Solomon, "he also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So that's Solomon's sort of final words. This is the whole duty of man. He finishes up by saying, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So I want us to unpack a little bit of what we're seeing here, to talk about what it means as a disciple and as one who makes disciples, what it looks like for us to be wise. Because wisdom not only flows from knowing God through Christ, but it also flows directly from understanding our purpose in life. As men, we need to understand not just our mission of being and making disciples, we need to understand our purpose. Now, there's something out there called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you guys grew up Presbyterian, grew up reciting the Westminster Confession, a few of you? Okay, good. So the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in the 1600s in the Church of England as a series of questions and answers that standardized some of the doctrines of the Christian faith. It's not the Bible. It's subordinate to the Bible, but it helped to succinctly summarize the doctrines and beliefs that we hold to. And the confession starts off with this question. It says, what is the chief end of man? Or basically it's saying, what is the purpose of man? And the answer to that question that you recite back is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. That's our purpose in life. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Our purpose in life is to know God and to know God fully. And that's where the beginning of wisdom flows from. And everything else in life, once we get that, begins to make sense. And this text from Solomon in Ecclesiastes assumes that God has made himself known in the Bible. You see, the way that we know God, we don't have to be a mystic and go and sit in the lotus position. We don't have to eat weird mushrooms and go off and have a vision. We don't have to go off and live in a cave or go on walkabout to try to wait on God to reveal himself to us. God has made himself known in this document that is his word. So we don't have to find some mystic path to him. And it takes diligence and it takes discipline and the things of the soul to learn this wisdom from him and from his word. That's how God reveals himself to us, through his word, which we are diligent and disciplined to read and to know. Now, in verse 9, we see Solomon refer to himself as being wise. And in ancient Israel, whenever it was said that someone was wise, the meaning of that word, again, it's important for us to know what it says, what it means. When someone was wise, it meant that they knew the will of God. Solomon tells us that he taught people knowledge, and he arranged proverbs. And we're going to look at a few of those proverbs tonight so that we can see his advice on how we live wisely and how we live winsomely. But the reason that God gave us these proverbs through Solomon was not to turn us into mystics. It's not God's goal to turn us into those mystic wanderers who are always living and chasing after a mystery or chasing after something that we cannot see. God didn't give us his word, nor did Christ come to make us those kind of mystical-minded folks, nor to make us fascinated with the higher and the mysterious things that we don't understand. But God gave us his word, including these proverbs. His purpose in doing that was to make us holy. And it was to make us moral and biblical and godly and formed into the character of Jesus Christ. God gave us his word, and that's what Solomon means at the end of verse 11. It was given by one shepherd so that we would live life the way it was meant to be lived and to enjoy it as God has given it to us. Being wise means that we know the will of God. We know how God would have us live. Also in verse 11, Solomon says that the words of the wise are like a goad. Do you know what a goad is? Any of you guys know what a goad, like anybody, what a goad? A couple of you? Okay, good. A goad is something that you use to direct an animal towards a path that you want them to go. Like if a sheep gets off path, a shepherd would use like a short rod or a goad to kind of take him and push him back into place where he wanted him to go. And it doesn't necessarily feel good to the sheep, but it's for his own good. And the shepherd does it because he knows better than where the sheep's trying to go. And he loves the sheep. He's trying to care for the sheep. For bigger animals, you would use bigger goads. Like if you were moving an ox, you would use a bigger staff. Because if you try to use a short goad on an ox and get up close, he's probably going to kick you. Or gouge you or something. So you would use a longer staff to urge him down the path. When Saul's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? So the Bible is a goad, and what it does is it keeps us from doing ignorant things. It will keep us on the right path. And goads can be unpleasant. It doesn't always feel good when the shepherd brings us back onto the path. But remember what David said in Psalm 23 about the rod and the staff of the great shepherd. They comfort us. Now, another metaphor that Solomon uses here for wisdom in the Bible is he refers to it as a nail firmly fixed, or a well-driven nail. In a Jewish home, you didn't have a hat rack. You had a nail or you had a peg, and you would put all of your important articles, you would hang them on that nail there. One of the names for the Messiah in Isaiah 22:23 is basically that same kind of idea. He uses the word peg, but it's the peg that would be hung in a Jewish home. And Isaiah says, I will fasten him, referring to the Messiah, like a peg in a mature, in a secure place. So this Messiah, Jesus, he's a peg. You can rest in him. You can hang stuff on him, and he will never give way, and he will never fall under the weight. So the Bible is a goad, but the Bible is also a well-driven nail. It's a goad because it's painful sometimes when it's seeking to make us wise, but it's a well-driven nail because it is firmly fixed, and it is not going anywhere. In verse 12, Solomon says, beyond this, beyond the Bible, the writing of books is endless. So there are all sorts of books and ideas that are out there competing for our attention, seeking to give us the wisdom that we crave. There's a multitude of ideas of what men think, but we never come up with anything that is infinite or that is perfect or that's all wise. And Solomon says, excessive devotion to the ideas of men may be enjoyable in certain senses, but in the end, it's going to weary your soul. Ultimate wisdom is not found in the words of other men, though the words of other men can point you to ultimate wisdom. Well, that's why Solomon warns the reader, look, there's nothing else coming. There is no next book. The writing of books is endless, but there's no other word from God that is coming. It's going to follow the Bible. Wisdom is found in the Word of God as He has revealed Himself to us in that. And then finally in verse 13, Solomon gives us our purpose. He says, our purpose is to fear God and to keep His commandments. It's not fear God in the sense of being afraid of Him. It's fearing Him in the sense of having a loving and healthy respect of who He is and what He can do. And then it's keeping His commandments. This is why God has created us. He's created us to know Him, to love Him, and fear Him out of that right, loving, healthy respect. And from that relationship with Him through Christ, we can have His mind. We can have His wisdom so that we can take the job that God wants us to take and get married and have kids and live our lives and then do it in a way that is wise and enjoyable and pleasing to God. That's what Solomon's telling us about his wisdom. He just keeps pointing us back to the Word of God to say, this is where wisdom is. It's that firmly fixed nail. It's that goad that keeps us on path. And so now that we see that source of wisdom and how to get it, let's talk about what it looks like when we live that wisdom out. How do we take that wisdom and then how do we go and live winsomely now that we have it? When we live out that wisdom that we gain, when we become wisdom personified, it gives us a winsomeness towards others. And we become the type of man that people respect, the kind of man that people trust, that they enjoy being around, that they love hearing advice from, or their thoughts on the important things in their life. And so let's look at how some of these proverbs that Solomon gave us in the middle of his life, how they can add wisdom and winsomeness to our character through the Word of God. So we'll look at this together. It says this in your first blank there. Wise and winsome men present a posture of humility. They present a posture of humility. Proverbs 3:7, we'll see what Solomon says about this. He says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. And then in 26:12, he says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you know people who are wise in their own eyes? Like, do you know people who see themselves as self-professed experts in any and everything? And they don't mind telling you about it? You know, even when people are truly great at who they are or what they do, it's just off-putting when they're super arrogant about that. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been around someone who is at the top of their field or at the top of their game and they did not carry themselves that way? You ever known anybody like that? They were just as good as they got, but you would never know that at all. I laugh with my family all the time. When I was a kid, I prayed two prayers that were very sincere. And I was like, I grew up in church, but I wouldn't say I was super serious about my faith. I just, was just kind of your typical, like, grew up in it and didn't have another choice. But I really did pray two things sincerely outside of, dear God, please let that girl fall in love with me, which never worked. But number one, I prayed for wisdom as a kid. I wanted to be wise. That was one thing I sincerely prayed for. Second thing I prayed for was, dear God, please don't let my life be boring. I prayed that sincerely. And I would say the Lord has done a great job of honoring that in both ways. Sometimes there's the fun side of not boring and you get to do a lot of cool things in life. And then there's the scary side of not boring where you wish it was boring. I've gotten both of those. But I've had the opportunity just through doing what I've done in life to be around a lot of just really interesting and fascinating people who are at the top of their game or famous or great in sports, things like that. And I've been around guys who are really good at who they are and what they do, and their arrogance is off the charts, and you see how off-putting they are to them, you know, to you and everybody around them. And I've been around a lot of guys who are super talented and really good in the top of the field at what they do, and you would never, ever, ever know it. The 5 years I spent before I came here on staff fellowship, I had the privilege of working with Dr. Gary Chapman, who, if you're familiar with the book, The Five Love Languages, for the last 25 years has been and stayed on the New York Times books top sellers list. I believe it sold somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 million copies. He's just an international superstar. And for 5 years, I would sit in like church. He's a pastor on staff at the church I came from. He's been a pastor there for 48 years. And one of the things I learned about Dr. Chapman was he didn't see himself as an international best-selling author. He saw himself as an associate pastor at this church in North Carolina. And it was just fascinating to sit there, and you would almost have to remind yourself, no, this, like when this guy speaks, the world listens. And I just saw him carry himself in such a way that he just showed great kindness and humility in everything that he did. We would have people in our book in our church who would write books and then self-publish them because they were quite honestly terrible. But they would say, Dr. Chapman, would you write the foreword to my book? Absolutely. And he would do it. And he would write the foreword to these self-published books on topics that no one wanted to read about because he just carried himself that way. When you carry yourself in humility, it shows a wisdom that you have. Wisdom is living out what Paul says in Philippians 2:3, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Proverbs 15:31, Solomon says, he says, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Honor, that's another word there that's a good word for winsomeness. We don't receive honor and a good reputation from an others first or from a self-first mentality, and then we become humble. We don't receive honor and a good reputation from others, and then we live up to that reputation. Humility and treating others as better than ourselves are the things that can lead us to being honored by other people. There's a guy named Jim Collins that wrote a book you may have read or heard of. It's called Good to Great. It's a massive book on business and leadership, talks about, in one of his portrayals of leadership, he gives this talk about the different levels of leadership, and at the top of his ladder is what he calls a level 5 leader. A level 5 leader is someone who has a certain and distinct combination of professional will and personal humility. They have a professional will in that they do what must be done no matter how difficult. They give credit to others for their successes or to the other circumstances instead of their own actions when they're successful. They generate excellence and they take actions to make sure that things go well even after they step away from their role. And the personal humility side means that they never brag or welcome public praise. They work with a calm determination. They emphasize excellence over charisma. They use their personal ambition to make others better rather than themselves successful. And they take blame when things go wrong. Now, the paradox is, in order to become a level 5 leader, you can't declare yourself a level 5 leader. You know, I think I finally arrived. You actually have to be put there by other people. Other people in Collins' sort of framework for leadership have to recognize those things in you and essentially put you on that pedestal by themselves and not by anything you do. It's a trait others that recognize you, that they recognize in you that largely has to do with your humility as a leader. Particularly when it comes to being a disciple and making disciples, we know that we read and know and understand the Bible, and we have access to the greatest truths in the universe. And if we handle that truth and communicate it with humility, with love for others, it makes us winsome. Considering others better than ourselves in humility and acting on it shows wisdom and winsomeness. Again, one final verse for you in this, Proverbs 11:12 says, when pride comes, there comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Second thing a wise and winsome man does is that he seeks truth and he accepts correction. Seek truth, accept correction. Well, again, look at several of these Proverbs, what the Bible has to say about this, what Solomon says. He says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you, but reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Scoffers are not viewed positively in Proverbs. When you read throughout there, there's a very negative view of scoffers all throughout. You don't want to be those guys. But Solomon says that wise men accept correction, and they love those who lovingly correct them. 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Is there anybody here who think that they are their own best counsel? Like that you are your own best advisor? Especially when you get angry. Are you your own best counsel when you get angry? You know, there are those times when you need to listen to the people around you. You need to listen to your friends. If you were here a few weeks ago, I think it's right back before Christmas, Ben Parkinson, who was preaching on our West Little Rock campus here, used the example of Solomon's son, who was Rehoboam, who became the king of Israel, and he's the king that split all of Israel, and it boiled down to one thing. When his father died and he became king, his father's counselors all came to him and said, hey, look, your dad was building the temple. He put a pretty heavy tax on all the people. They will immediately love you if you lift the tax burden off of them and kind of ease up. They'll love you. Solomon went, thank you. So then Solomon went to his, you know, teenage buddies, his boys, and said, hey, what do you think? And they went, oh, man, let me tell you what you got to do. You got to show these guys you're the boss. You need to say, my dad was harsh on you. I'll be 10 times as harsh on you. And I think one of them said, you know, you need to say to them that my middle finger or little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And Rehoboam's like, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. So he goes in, puts a heavier tax burden on the people, and splits the whole kingdom. So, number one, you are not your own best advisor. Number two, a bunch of teenage guys aren't your best advisors either. So, not our own advisor. Here's what 13:1 says. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A wise son hears his father's instruction. 15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. I remember I was a freshman at the University of Alabama. I'd been there for a few months, and right there at the University of Alabama on the quad, you know, kind of the big grassy area, sits Gorgas Library, the big main library on the university campus. And my dad had come down to visit, and this is I was one of those guys, kind of the first one to really go to college in my family. So my dad's so proud. He comes down to visit me one night. And he was asking about the library as we were kind of walking around the quad. And I remarked that, you know, several months into school, I had not been to the library yet. And I made this comment to my dad where I said, you know, it's kind of my goal to see if I can go all 4 years without ever having set foot in the library. And I'll never forget just the look of sheer disappointment on my dad's face, who had never been to college, who had never had the opportunity I had. And I remember him looking at me and saying, why would you not take every opportunity to learn everything you can while you're here? And I had no answer. It was just that shame, that, you know, that like embarrassment, life lesson that only your dad can give you in a moment like that. Let's be men who seek knowledge, who seek to grow and learn, who want to know the truth. One of the ways I think that we lose credibility in our culture as Christians right now is in our participation of spreading stories that just aren't true. And maybe even stories that we would like to be true because they fit our worldview. Sharing posts on the internet, retelling stories, forwarding emails, you know, all the things that we just kind of get caught up in doing. We do ourselves a disservice when we spread misinformation because we didn't take the time to seek the truth. Proverbs 15:12 is the opposite of what we're talking about here. And it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, before we get to that, Proverbs 15:12 says, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. So let's commit to being willing to accept correction when we're wrong, even if that correction doesn't fit our worldview and it doesn't fit our wrong beliefs about God and the Bible, if it doesn't fit our politics. Let's be wise and seek to know the truth, the whole truth. Because remember, our mission isn't just about being disciples, it's also about making disciples. Truth and correction have to be applied towards others as we seek to influence them. And that's not always easy, and it's not always clear on how best to do it. Sometimes it's situational. Sometimes it takes nuance. And that's what these verses here show us. I mean, look what Solomon says. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Which one is it, Solomon? Do I answer him or do I answer him not? Which one? And the answer to this is it's situational. It's situational. You know, do you correct and sort of speak truth to someone or do you not? The answer is it takes wisdom to know that, because sometimes you can correct people and they'll go, you know what? I needed to hear that. Thanks, man. I appreciate you loving me enough to tell me that. Or sometimes you can step into a situation where someone who doesn't care and doesn't know the truth and you correct them and all it does is just bring venom and anger on you, because a wise person will take correction, a fool won't. I'll give you a great example of this. Back over the holidays, my son plays basketball here for one of the local schools. And we're playing in a tournament. It's over Christmas, and it's not, you know, there's people there, but it's a pretty quiet gym. There's games going on. And you know how there's just always that one guy? Like every game has one. The guy who just, like, from the opening whistle starts on the refs. And there's just that guy. And that guy was there, and he just happened to be sitting right behind me. And as the game went on, it was just constant running commentary on the refs. That's fine. You want to yell at refs, that's fine. And then as the game kind of going on, and we were kind of beating them, and it kind of started looking like we're going to beat them, and then it started in on the coaches. And then by the end of the game, it started in on the kids. And then it started in on my kid. And just offhandedly, this guy says something in a very quiet gym to my son on the court that my son hears and turns and looks, and I see this look of pain on my son's face because he said something pretty nasty to him, a grown man to a teenager. And so I thought, I should probably say something. And so I got up, and I just went, and I sat down next to the guy. And he's continuing on and continuing on. He actually moved his stuff over so I could sit down next to him. And finally, he just looks over, and he goes, hey. I said, hey. He said, can I help you? I said, yeah. I said, I just figured if you're going to say something nasty like that to my son, I would let you do it with me sitting here. And I thought, this guy seems fairly reasonable, and he'll go, man, you know what? I was a little over the line. I'm so sorry. By the way, would you share the gospel with me? But that's not what happened. What happened instead was, in a very quiet gym, and mind you, I've been here like 7 months. You don't know, y'all don't know me. They don't know, you know, parents don't know me. All of a sudden, the man screams at the top of his lungs, this man is assaulting me! And all of a sudden, all eyes are on me with my coffee cup in my hand sitting next to this man. And he screams again, I am being assaulted. He's touching my wife's stuff. Get your hands off my wife's stuff, sir. Get your hands off my wife's stuff. And I thought, huh. This didn't go like, I mean, I'm just sitting there. I mean, it's horrifying. So I, you know, stand up, sir. I'm not touching you or your wife's stuff. Do we need a police officer? Sure, let's go get one. I mean, it just gets out of, I mean, he is yelling atop his lungs. And I'm dying a slow death. And it turned a little bit into just a lot of chaos. Women started yelling at me. They actually started yelling at my 72-year-old mother, which is wild. And then I realized, oh, she's from Alabama. She's yelling back. And so it got wild there for a second. And finally, someone who was wise, which has happened to be a parent from their school, came up and said to the man, enough. You've said enough. You've done enough. It's been all game. We're all tired of it. You need to stop. And he stopped and he backed down and I went back and sat down in my seat and I thought, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. This one of those moments where I went, what was I thinking? Like, how did I think that was going to turn out? And I did. I answered not a fool according to his folly. I made that mistake. It's a wisdom scenario. You have to read the moment and understand that. I'm glad my son saw him defend me. I'm glad my son saw me defending him. That was the good part of that. The other part of that was me walking around to parents going, hey, I'm one of the new pastors at Fellowship. I don't normally do that. I don't know what happened. You know, so it was wild. So this is it's contextual. It's contextual over whether they will receive it, whether they'll hear it, or whether it'll blow up on you. Look at the next one. A wise and winsome man commits to being a lifelong learner. He commits to being a lifelong learner. Proverbs 9:9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Now look, notice this is already a wise man. Give instruction to a wise man. You're not instructing him to be wise. He is already wise and he's receiving more instruction. If you teach him, he'll be wiser, he'll grow, he'll increase his knowledge. Solomon goes on, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. You see, the wise and the winsome man, he doesn't just live by the knowledge that he has. He is constantly learning. He's constantly growing. Growing in his skill, growing in his knowledge, growing in his wisdom. A dad learning to be a better parent. A husband learning to be a better spouse. A businessman learning to grow in his business and as a leader and a mentor. A craftsman who's growing in his trade. A disciple who's growing in his biblical knowledge. He commits to being a lifelong learner because we can't be wise if we don't learn. We have to have knowledge in order for knowledge to be applied. I'll give you another one. A wise and winsome man, and this is just kind of my colloquialism, he brings water to a fire instead of gas. This is something I say to my kids all the time when they're in conflict with others or when they're in conflict with each other. You got a choice. You can either bring gas to a fire or you can bring water to a fire. A wise and winsome man is a peacemaker. And that's odd for me to say. I work hard to be a peacemaker, but I am wired to be a peace breaker. And that's just kind of how I'm wired. But there's so many things that Solomon has to say about this. Proverbs 12:18, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Part of being winsome is being able to de-escalate situations where people are angry or upset, like that mom who came up the bleachers that day. It's helping people, even when they are mad at you, to know that you hear them and know that you're listening to them. 16:14 says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Even when it's people in authority over you who are mad or blaming you, the wise and winsome know how to bring about a peaceful solution. It doesn't matter how mad it makes you or how much you want to blow up, you control your emotions and you throw water on the fire that's raging. 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Have you ever given full vent to your spirit? You ever done that? You ever just had that moment where your eyes roll back in your head and you get red face, you scream and yell, and all of a sudden you're out of breath and you go, man, I'm not sure what I just said, but I feel a lot better. How'd that work out for you? I mean, does that usually lead to, like, does anybody ever look at you and go, you know what, man, you're right. You're right. You are very reasonable in this moment, and I agree with you wholeheartedly. That rarely ever solves it. In contrast, 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I thought I was bringing water to that situation. I was wrong. I was dead wrong. And I paid for it, mostly in embarrassment. Next one, wise and winsome man surrounds himself with who they want to become. They surround themselves with who they want to become. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Have you ever been a companion to fools? Have you ever been on a foolish adventure with a companion of fools? Again, how did that work out for you? I like to, again, just, I did a lot of student ministry early, and I would always tell students, you are the average of your five closest friends. You're the average of your five closest friends. And when you look at the five people who are closest to you, are they making you a more wise and winsome version of you, or are they pulling you backwards? Now, I'm not talking about your family. You can't leave your family. It's your job to lead your family. But are you putting yourself in a position to allow men who are wise and winsome to influence and shape you? I say all the time, I want to be around people who are so much better than me that I want to be the one pulling the average down. I want to be the guy that they're going, man, we really need to help. I want to be around people who are better than me because it helps me get better too. Wise and winsome men, they surround themselves with who they want to become. They walk with companions who are wise. Next is a wise and winsome man earns respect from outsiders. He earns respect from outsiders. I say outsiders because Jesus drew a line of those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who don't. But the goal of the kingdom of God is to make outsiders the new insiders. Jesus died for sinners, which we once were and still are. So our heart should be the same as his for those who are on the outside of the kingdom of God. And earning respect from those who are outside the kingdom of God is one way that we have to influence people for the kingdom. Proverbs 14:3 says that by the mouth of a fool come a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 5:16. He says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When I was a student pastor up in Virginia, my wife and I, was the second ministry job I ever had. We were dirt poor, living in this ratty little townhouse, and we lived around people who were unchurched, far away from God, and there was this particular neighbor I had next door to me. And so I just tried to figure out ways to connect with him. And one day I thought, I was cutting the strip of grass on our townhouse, and I thought, man, I'll help these guys out. He was a trucker. He was on the road a lot. So I cut his grass, to which he very quickly told me, don't you ever touch my grass again. I will kill you. And so just over time, I was just trying to look for a way to connect with him. And I'll never forget one Sunday night, I was coming home from our student Bible study that I was leading. And I would just look for ways. He'd typically be out on his back porch smoking when I was leaving in the morning, and out on his back porch smoking when I was home in the afternoon. I'd just speak to him, say hi and all that. One night, he was sitting on my back porch when I got home one Sunday night. And he looked at me and he said, hey, man, can we talk? I said, absolutely, let's talk. And he began to share with me some struggles and some addictions and things like that. And I had the opportunity to lead that guy to Christ and ultimately get him and his son involved in our church. Just out of simply being kind, being wise, being winsome, just sharing that with him. Same thing happened to me with a neighbor I had when we were living in North Carolina. We had a neighbor across the street. We just began to strike up conversations and talk. And he had kind of grown up in the church but wasn't really connected anymore. And finally one day he walks over and he says, hey, I've just been spent a lot of time watching you and your wife and your family. And he said, I just want to tell you, if your church is who you guys are, I want to be a part of that. What does it look like for me to get connected there? And I don't say that because I go, man, Jay, you're such an awesome pastor, and you must be a great dad, and hug your wife. And I don't say that. I just say that because that's what God can do in us and through us when we're willing to live on his mission and we're willing to look at folks that Jesus says are on the outside of the kingdom of God. So what can I do to build influence with them in a way that draws them into a relationship with Christ? Wise and winsome men earn respect from outsiders. Next, wise and winsome men, they bring health and life wherever they go. They're meek, they're soothing, they're life-giving, they're not drains on life, they're giving of life. It says here, a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. Proverbs 15:7 says, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. A couple more of these. Wise and winsome men, they are a voice of influence for the kingdom of God. That kind of ties into what we talked about a couple points ago with earning respect from outsiders. You see Paul do this all throughout the book of Acts. In particular, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is before a bunch of Athenian rulers called the Areopagus, who have no background in the Old Testament. They don't know the prophecies of the Messiah. And Paul walks up, and Paul, who's just a guy traveling around, kind of viewed as a philosopher, and he walks in and wins an audience with the Areopagus, and he even influences some of them by the way that he frames who God is and how he is greater than the gods that they worship. And they end up following Christ. Some of them end up following Christ because of that. If you have a chance, go and read Acts chapter 17. It usually says Paul on Mars Hill in your Bible. It starts in about verse 28 to the end of the chapter. It's a fascinating story of how Paul uses their poets and their writers to point to who God is. It's a voice of influence for the kingdom of God. Proverbs 16 says this, that the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Again, if you didn't get that, so wise and winsome men are a voice of influence for the kingdom of God. And then finally, wise and winsome men, they just simply love and obey Christ. They love and obey Christ. The Great Commission, what we're basing this whole mission off of making disciples, Jesus says, teaching them to obey. It's not teaching people to obey because it's restrictive, but because it's life-giving, it's out of love and honor and worship of Jesus that we do this. And it's obedience to Christ as evidence of our love for Christ and evidence of his transforming presence in our life. If we read God's word and we get to know it, it frees us up then to go and obey it, not in a restrictive way, but in a life-giving way, because Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. God is the designer and creator of life. It stands to reason that he knows how to get the most out of it, how to live it to the fullest. And if I can just issue you guys one challenge as you head to your table questions and talk this through a little bit more, it's this. Every 2 years, I make it a point to read through the Bible cover to cover. And again, I know what you think. That's awesome. You have an office here at the church where, I mean, that's pretty much what you do all day is read the Bible, right? It's not, I assure you. Adam knocks on my door a lot. And so I'm carving out time in the evenings and the mornings. I'm reading. This is the year. This is one of those years I'm reading through the Bible. I did this 2 years ago. I started with my oldest son in mind, and I got a Bible. And I read through that Bible, and as I read through it, I had my older son in mind, and when I would see things that stuck out to me that I thought, this is something I want my son to know, I'd underline it, I'd write a note. It took discipline. It was 365 days. It is the Word of God. Sometimes just doing that, you know, doing the same thing over and over again can get tedious. There's some days I'm going, hey, I got to do this, but then there's some days where I just didn't want to stop reading. But I did that, and after a year, I was able to give that to my son and say, hey, one day I'm going to probably get hit by a bus or get taken down at a basketball game in a hail of gunfire after yelling at another guy. And when that happens, you're going to have something that, you know, that you can see, son. You now have proof. You know that I read through the Word of God, and you know I did it with not just my own spiritual growth in mind, but with your spiritual growth in mind, too. Started one this year, doing that for my middle son. In 2 years, I'll do it for my youngest son, too. I want to challenge you, read through the Word of God. And whether you do that for a kid you have or may not have, that's fine. Read through the Word of God. Let people know that you're doing that, and let it influence your lives, because that's where that true source of wisdom and winsomeness will come through. I want to pray for you and let you guys talk this through at your table. Lord, again, just a lot of information tonight, a lot of things to dig through. But God, I pray that bits and pieces of this have grabbed the hearts of these men. And I pray that you'll help us to use what we've heard from your word tonight to further shape our character through your Holy Spirit and to further shape our thoughts so that we can have the mind of Christ, not just the heart of Christ, but also the mind of Christ that influences others and that makes us better followers of you. So I pray for these guys as they talk around the table. Lord, I pray that their hearts are one in you, and Lord, you give them a great time of discussion that forms and shapes that character in them. So in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.